Let's pray together. Father, it is your throne that we have come before this morning. Lord, not putting you on the throne because you've always been on the throne. You have always ruled and reigned from the heavens. You, the creator of the universe, that have given each of us life, have offered salvation, who have provided for our every need. You are in authority governing this entire universe, and you are doing it with perfection. And we love that about you, Lord. We love that we can trust you. We love that we can call upon you for guidance and wisdom. We love that we can look to your word, which is a revelation of your will, and understand how to better serve and worship you, and how to edify and encourage others, and how even for ourselves to walk closer with you and draw closer to thinking and speaking as our Lord would. And God, we want to pray that as we have these moments together on this earth, Lord, we don't know how many of them there will be. We don't know how many more days or hours any of us in this room this morning will be allowed. So we want them to matter. We want them to be purposeful. We want them to be filled with worshiping you, with glorifying you in our behavior, with thinking high and lofty thoughts about you, and speaking about you with as many people as we can. God, we pray that as we look to your word now, and as we look again at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we marvel again at his miraculous abilities to heal those who are disabled, and to cast out those who've been oppressed by demons, we pray that you'd help us to see again this wonderful authority that makes him Lord. Help us, Lord, in our own life, in our own heart this morning, to know how to best respond to the reality that you are in control, that our Lord has always been and will continue to have authority. Thank you for this time. We pray even in the remainder of our service, later on in the service, when we take communion together, that again, all of these things would extend to those moments and minutes when we remember the death of our Lord. And we commit this service to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you, if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. As I just prayed, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I want to hopefully get our thoughts back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and take you to the Gospel of Matthew to do that. We are on our journey through this wonderful gospel together. We've been working our way through this for quite some time, and Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 27 down to verse 34 is going to be our text this morning. And I think and I hope and I pray that you'll see a really wonderful connection between what we're going to study here this morning and taking the Lord's Supper. There's a really familiar story that takes place in another gospel that we'll go to during the Lord's Supper, and I want to show you a little bit of a connection here. But this morning we want to talk again a little bit about what we've been singing about already, the authority of Jesus Christ, and particularly what his authority means for us. It's not just an attribute of Jesus Christ. It's not just something we say that he is, that he's in control or he has authority, but it has great meaning for all of us in this room. Every created person, every one of us who's here this morning, at some level, you've probably had the opportunity to have authority. At some level, every created person in the universe really has probably given authority at some point or fashion in their life, and we've all, unfortunately, probably abused that authority on some level. If you're a parent who has authority over your children, you've probably abused it from time to time. Maybe you've given your kids a whole bunch of chores and duties to do, really not with any expectation that we want them to help out around the house, but maybe just want to avoid them and send them in the other room for a while and not be around them. And so you kind of maybe abuse your authority there. Presidents do this. Governing officials abuse their authorities all the time. They sit in great places of power and often will maybe force other dignitaries from around the world or intimidate them to do what they want. It's an abuse of authority. Employers can do this from time to time, abuse their own authority. They might manipulate their coworkers to serve their own personal cause. That's abuse of authority. A police officer could do this. We've seen examples of this throughout all of history, really, abusing their authority as governing officials, sometimes treating people maybe unfairly or without cause. I mean, all of us have seen it. All of us have probably done it in one fashion or another. Human authorities will come short of acting in a respectful and honorable way all the time, especially when you contrast God. Because God has never abused his authority. He's never exercised his authority in a prideful or unfair way. This is one of the many attributes about God that makes him so different from you and I. His authority is always exercised rightly. Richard Mayhew reminds us in the book Biblical Doctrine that in a biblical worldview, original and ultimate authority resides with God. I'm going to replace the word God with Jesus just for the quote of the context of this quote, and they are really one and the same. In a biblical worldview, original and ultimate authority resides with Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus did not inherit his authority. There was no one to bequeath it to him. Jesus did not receive his authority. There was no one to bestow it to him. Jesus' authority did not come by way of an election. There was no one to vote for him. Jesus did not seize his authority. There was no one from whom to steal it. Jesus did not earn his authority. It was already his. His authority always has been because he is eternal. Just as we say the Father is eternal, the Father's authority has always been. It was made known to us in the Word of God when we read about the creation account. We see him having authority over the universe. It continues as he shows sovereignty over the universe, as he controls and ordains things that happen, and it will continue out throughout all of eternity, even when he destroys the very heavens and earth he created and remakes them. He's always in authority, and that authority is shared with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really what we want to look at this morning. In this particular part of the Gospel of Matthew, we are looking at this one story, this one narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Matthew looks at Jesus Christ from the perspective that he's king, that he is the Messiah. And so as we work our way through this gospel, we see how the writer shows us his kingship, beginning in Matthew chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, how he arrived in a miraculous and prophetical way shows us the authority of the kingship. How he preaches and heals right now shows us the authority that he has from above. That's Matthew 5 through 9. Matthew chapter 10 through 12, how he chooses those ambassadors of him and those ambassadors, those disciples, how they commit their lives to him, even their death to him, shows us he is in control. Matthew 13 through 17, when you know you're doing something right, you're going to have enemies. So his adversaries, those who oppose Jesus, show us again his kingship. In Matthew chapter 18 through 24, as we see Jesus administrate over the gospel call with his disciples, again we see his kingship. And at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus atones for sins on the cross, again we see his kingship on display there. So right now, we are in Matthew chapter 5 through 9, this section where we see his authority demonstrated by both his teaching and his performing of miracles. But he is king. And even now, right now, as we just sang, he is sitting on a throne of authority. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is in control. And in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, which is where we, of course, have been most recently, we see this authority on display in his ability to perform miracles. We've seen him give a leper new skin, new nerves. We've seen him take two paralytics and give them full function of their body. We've seen him relieve a very serious fever. We've seen him cast out countless demons. We've seen him tell a storm to stop storming. We've seen him raise a young girl from the dead. We've seen a young, or maybe an older woman who bled for 12 years be relieved of her malady. I mean, this just goes on and on and on and on. And so in our text today, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 34, and I want to read it for you now. Again, we see this demonstration of his authority as he brings sight to blind. And again, he takes a man who is not just demon-possessed, but one who is also mute, and relieves him of the possession and relieves him of the disability. So in Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 27, we read this. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he, that's Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed or demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled. And this is what they said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So these two different stories, the blind and a demon-oppressed mute man, are targets of his miraculous ability, his authority over both disability and the supernatural realm. So we're just going to walk our way through this text like we typically enjoy doing around here. And I want you to be thinking right now, we'll get there at the end, but I want you to go ahead and begin thinking, how is it that we ought to respond to the authority of Christ? You actually have some great examples of responses to this authority right here in the text, and they are very indicative of the types of responses we see to the authority of Christ. So first, let's deal with these two blind men. These two blind men, they come to Jesus, they follow him, and blindness in the ancient Near East, I mean, obviously this is something that still exists today, but it was much more common in Jesus' day in the New Testament than it is today, mainly because of you know, just the lack of medical technology and treatments. The climate conditions of the ancient Near East tended to be very dry, bright sun, sandy air, so lots of strain on your eyes, not a lot of way to relieve that kind of problem. Those kinds of things that might happen in the womb or a birth that could lead to blindness, there's just no way to avoid those. And so blindness was a pretty common thing that people had. Not necessarily the majority of people, of course, but just more common than it is today. And when you were blind, there was a sense in which you were kind of ostracized, not quite like the leper. I mean, you weren't necessarily unclean like a leper might be or a bleeding woman. But your life was very different, obviously, and had great challenges. I mean, we know this today, those of you who had interacted with someone who has that kind of challenge in their life. Life is just very different. It's very hard. Unknown environments are very difficult to navigate around. So there's a need to be familiar with your surroundings. There's a need to go to the same places and for your furniture and things in your home to be exactly where they always are so you can find them. Travel itself is a very dangerous thing if you're a blind person. You don't know when danger is approaching, and so you don't travel alone like you might if you weren't blind. So there are lots of significant challenges for somebody in this condition. So two of these men, they hear about Jesus and they come to him. And these men were probably not necessarily living amongst the kind of the average citizen. They probably lived either together or in a society of people who were blind. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus uses a Hebrew idiom when he's confronting the Pharisees, and he calls them blind leading the blind. That might have actually been a little bit of a idiom referring to the idea that, you know, it's not uncommon for blind to kind of hang out together and even build communities together because of the, you know, just kind of having the common issue, the common struggle, and needing to kind of be a, I don't know, regular current and help to each other. So blind people, wouldn't be uncommon for these two guys maybe to be friends or buddies or we don't know. We don't obviously know their background. But they come to him. They find out Jesus is in town. He's nearby. no doubt had heard about some of the things he'd already done. And they come, and it says, at least in the text I read for you, that they were crying aloud, which really is almost not the best word for what is occurring here. In the original language, the word means to scream. So it's just kind of like they don't know. I mean, if you're blind, you don't maybe necessarily know where the individual is, so you're screaming as loud as you can to get his attention. It makes a lot of sense. So it's a physical scream to get his attention, obviously a scream of desperation. They want to be healed, and so they ask him, it says here, for mercy. This is verse 27. They want him to be merciful. Now, when you ask for mercy, you acknowledge to some extent that you're unworthy of what your need is. And so that's something we might give credit for these men of. They knew Christ was compassionate. They wanted mercy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 calls Christ a merciful and faithful high priest. And then they acknowledge him as Messiah. They call him the Son of David, which was a term for the Messiah. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they were converted. There was a very common misnomer about Jesus Christ you see throughout the Gospels. People acknowledged him as a Messiah, but often would think of him as a political redeemer, not a spiritual one. And of course, anybody living in that day was looking for the Messiah. There were many passages of Scripture that talked about what the Messiah would come and do. I mean, probably one of the clearest and one of the things that was probably on the memory of these two blind men at the time was the Davidic covenant itself, where God promises to establish a throne forever through the line of David. So the Son of David was a title for the Messiah. And these men probably thought very strongly this was the guy. This is the guy. Now, politically is what most people wanted him to be a redeemer of, because you had Rome, you had an empire oppressing the people. So they call him Son of David. So news was spreading. The miracle worker, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was in town. These two blind men come, and they seek him out. They ask him for mercy. They want help. They want to be relieved. I mean, you've healed people before. You just raised a dead. So verse 28 tells us that when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And you almost get the idea that he now kind of addresses them personally. So as they were amongst the crowds, he heard their screams, he heard their begging for mercy. Now that they're in their home, it gets a lot more intimate, and he poses this question: do you believe that I am able to do this? I mean, do you really think that I can relieve your blindness? Are you convinced that I can take the blindness and replace it with sight? And they said to him, you bet. Yes, Lord. Now, whether or not they knew that the story of everything we've already covered in Matthew 8 and part of Matthew 9, whether they'd heard all the accounts, we don't know for sure. I mean, certainly you would assume they'd heard a few of them, and maybe if they really only heard one, that'd be convincing enough. So then it says in verse 29 that he touched their eyes, saying this, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Don't you love the simplicity and the brevity of how these miracles sometimes happen? It's just, I mean, there's no fanfare. You know, it's just kind of like, well, duh. I mean, he's Lord of the universe and he created it. How could he not do this? And yet this is just miraculous and awesome that he would do this. Now, when you think about what he says to them and their eyes being opened, you know, this interesting, some people will make the assumption that this is more of a kind of a spiritualizing or a metaphorical statement about their eyes being open, like, they were converted, obviously. I mean, that speaks to their salvation. Really, the context is all about blindness, right? I mean, this is the ultimate issue, at least in their hearts, it seems like. This is the issue they came for, was having their blindness relieved. So he touched their eyes, literally. That seemed really weird to convert a man by touching their eyes. So he heals them of blindness, is what I'm trying to say. This is a miracle. This is a physical miracle where a blind man can instantaneously see. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't even know how to describe the feelings or thoughts of emotions. I don't know if these blind men were blind from birth. If they were, just for the sake of illustration, imagine at a moment's notice, now you can see every individual. You have no context to know what people look like, really. what colors look like. All of a sudden, you have the capacity to not only see, I would assume probably the capacity to process what you're seeing. I mean, this is just amazing. John MacArthur defines a miracle this way, that it's an observable phenomenon, which is what we've seen here, delivered powerfully by God directly or through an authorized agent whose extraordinary character captures the immediate attention of the viewer. We'll see that in just a few verses, and points to something beyond the phenomenon and is a distinctive work whose source can be attributed to no one else but God. Nobody else does this but God. There has never been one who has this kind of power other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 30, after this occurs, when their eyes were opened, when they're given sight, he then sternly warns them, and this is something we've seen before in his ministry, see that no one knows about it. But of course, like we've also seen, verse 31, they went away and they spread his fame throughout all the district. I know this seems strange to hear Jesus say this kind of stuff. I mean, why would you not want people to hear? Why would you not want the multitudes to get bigger? I mean, who doesn't want a mega church, right? I mean, who doesn't want more and more people? I mean, usually our problem in our culture, our society today is, you know, we have usually the opposite problem. We need to say more about Christ, not less. And here he's saying, I need you to not spread this throughout the district as they do. So you got to keep in mind, this is a very different time. This is a time in which, you know, like all of history, there is a divine timetable for Christ on earth. There's a divine timetable where his fulfilling of certain prophecies take place at certain times. And so Jesus is probably wanting to limit, at least to some extent, the news from spreading, from drawing just unmanageable crowds of curiosity seekers around him, to crowd out those who are genuinely needing to hear the gospel and want to hear the gospel. Again, to downplay the idea that he is a political redeemer and to elevate the idea that he's a spiritual one. It just wasn't the time for all of this to come forward. It wasn't the time for him to fulfill his ultimate mission. So he tells them, don't say anything. Don't go around preaching about this or sharing about this. And yet, one of the great truths in Scripture, one of the wonderful themes of Scripture is although God will give commands like this, and when man disobeys, it does not somehow thwart the overall plan of God. Isn't that just cool? I mean, it's not like all of a sudden these men decide, we're not going to listen to Jesus, his warning. We're going to go and tell everybody, and now Jesus has to come up with a plan B for what's next. It's almost as if God knew, and we know, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew these men would not heed his warning. But the point, really, a major point of what we've seen so far, again, is that he has authority even over disabilities. In the Gospels, there is no disease, there is no affliction that intimidates the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no scratching of a head like maybe a physician might be who's trying to diagnose what's the problem. You know, how do I treat this guy? I don't even know how to put these symptoms together and tell you what's wrong with you. I mean, there's none of that with Jesus. There's nothing that intimidates him. No fever, no paralysis, no leprosy, no deformed body, no internal bleeding, no blindness, no deafness, no muteness, no dropsy, no severed ear like Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not even death intimidates Christ. That's why we say very confidently, he has authority over it all. And then in the next section, the next story, shows us more of that same truth with a different problem. So in verse 32, that is the disciples and Jesus, as they were going away, behold, so all of a sudden, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So again, this man had a very different condition, a very different challenge in his life. He was demon-possessed, which means he was being controlled or heavily influenced by a demon, at least one, probably more, by satanic forces. And his second problem was he couldn't talk. So this man was being tormented, and he couldn't tell anybody about what that torment was like. Imagine that challenge, not being able to express verbally how awful it is to be controlled or influenced. Now, when we were in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, Well, that was the first time we were introduced really to Jesus delivering people from demon possession. There were some things we talked about during that section. I just want to give you a very brief reminder of what we know, just real, again, brief reminder of what we know about demons, because it's helpful to know. Again, this just shows the miraculous authority that Jesus has here. Demons, as you know, are fallen angels. That's their origin is really from heaven. At one time, every demon, every false angel was a genuine worshiper of God. That is their origin. And at one time in history, whenever that happened, where Satan rebelled and left heaven and decided he was going to follow his own path, there were other angels that followed him. They became what are called demons. They're fallen angels. Demons, as we look at the scriptures, we learn a lot of different things about them. We learn that they do have an intellectual belief in Christ. They know exactly who Christ is. In James chapter 2, verse 19, they acknowledge him as the Son of God. This, of course, is not saving faith. It's not conversion. I think we understand that. It's no different than me saying, you know, Abraham Lincoln, I trust he was a real president, but I don't put my trust in him. I mean, it's the same kind of concept. We also know that demons must have a will. They chose to follow Lucifer. We know that because some chose to stay. Some chose not to follow Lucifer. Some chose to continue to serve God. We know by nature they are bent towards evil. A demon is kind of the ultimate expression of evil. I mean, there's no good within them. There's no redemption plan for them. And they have many different abilities. They can influence the minds of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Demons have the ability to, as we see here, possess or even control individuals. We see that also in chapter 8, and we see these two men here. And they can bring affliction upon both Christian and non-Christian. We'll get back to this in a moment, but Job is a great example of one who is a faithful, righteous man afflicted by a supernatural, well, in this case, it was Satan himself. But ultimately, regardless of all those things we know about demons and their abilities and their powers, all of them still are under the authority of Christ. Think about that for just a moment. They are rebels against the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate the gospel. They do not want to bring glory at all to God, and yet they cannot do anything outside of God's sovereignty. We'll see this illustrated in verse 33. Here is why we can say with great confidence they have no authority over Christ. Because in verse 33, it just simply says, and I love how Matthew just kind of, oh, by the way, when the demon was cast out, when the demon just had no more authority in this man, the mute man, he began to speak. Isn't that awesome? And the crowds, they marveled at this. They were just blown away. I mean, again, instantaneously, immediately, this man, who they'd grown to see as an oppressed, demon-laden, probably blasphemous-speaking, outcast in society, or I guess he didn't speak, blasphemy, but just ugly as can be, inwardly and outwardly. All of a sudden, this man is transformed. Now he's speaking. And then there are two different reactions we have in these verses. The crowds, first of all, we read that they marveled at this, and they said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now, I read that with a little bit of kind of, are you sure about that? I mean, you know, not just in the near context of Matthew, but there were miracles happening all the time, and even in the Old Testament, great stories that were passed down and of God working miraculously, parting a Red Sea and having the sun stand still. I mean, there's just wonderful examples of him performing different kinds of miracles. But they were shocked here. They were dumbfounded. I mean, probably showing that they just didn't really allow any of those previous things to resonate or mean anything. Once again, they can't explain how a man controlled by demons is no longer under their influence, so they're marveling. But this word is a very generic word that really just means kind of they were in awe, they were shocked, and that's about it. There's no hint here that there's a, wow, this must be the Lord of the universe, tell us what we must do to be saved. There's none of that. They were just admiring, just impressed. Can you believe what happened? And believe it or not, as sad as that reaction is, it's the better of the two, because the next reaction, verse 34, the Pharisees, they had a different reaction. Theirs was a lot more blasphemous, because they accused Jesus, really, of conspiring with Satan himself. They said, he, that's Jesus, he must be casting out demons by the prince of all demons. I mean, he must be working with Satan to do this. Because Satan has authority is really what they're saying. So in order for Jesus to cast out a demon, he and Satan must be working together. Satan must have given him permission is what they're saying. So they're acknowledging or admitting that there's no way Jesus has authority over demons. And yet, just avoiding the very simple truth that if he didn't have authority, he never would have relieved this man or done any of these miracles. Now, I said earlier that one of the things that demons can do is afflict the non-Christian and the Christian, and I think I mentioned Job. Job is such the story of Job is, I know, a remarkable story. Job, if you have the opportunity to study the book of Job in your life, I would greatly encourage you to do it before something very dark and troublesome enters your life. Learn the lessons that Job learned before that happens. But Job, you might know, he pretty much lost everything dear to him except his wife, who didn't exactly have the highest view of God, but he lost much of his livestock, his livelihood, his children, and he had all these different trials. He had friends that came to try to encourage him, and yet all they did was blame him for being a wicked man and question whether he really loved God at all and that he brought it all on himself and that he was being punished for being a sinful person. And yet the only thing we're told about Job early on is that he was a righteous man. So this wonderful narrative of a righteous man responding in a godly way to the worst of trials. Before all that happens, though, we're taken into the throne room of heaven itself. We're given a glimpse of a dialogue that happens between God and Satan. Usually this is a chapter that's kind of quickly overlooked, but chapter 1, this is the account. I'm just going to read some of the verses from Job chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, and he said this, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, that there's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless or upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In other words, did you notice the righteousness of this man? And Satan Satan is ready to pounce on this. And he says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? I mean, all you've done is bless him. Look at all his livestock. Look at his children. Look at his riches. I mean, of course he's going to live righteously if you bless him." He says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So just pause there for a moment, and you can see this on the screen a little bit, but who is Satan acknowledging already has given him everything? God, right? Who's in control? God. And so God's given him all of this. God is sovereign over the life of Job. So instead of Satan saying, "You know what? Watch this. I'm going to go down on earth, and I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to strike him. I'm going to hurt him. I'm going to do all these things." What does he say? He says to God, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." That's Satan's way of saying, "You are in control. I can't do anything without your permission. I am not sovereign. You are." Now, this is not obviously any kind of salvific statement by Satan. We know that. But he knows exactly who is in charge. So the next verse says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand.'" So in other words, I'm going to give you the opportunity now, Satan, to do the affliction you ask for. Now, you can't do that unless you're in authority, right? You can't do that unless you're sovereign. "Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he did what he asked God about. So he goes and he afflicts Job. And later in chapter 2, he comes back and he asks for permission again to afflict him even more. Now, when you read Job chapter 1 and 2, you can draw this conclusion very confidently that Satan has 0% authority outside of God's sovereignty to bring any kind of calamity. I mean, even that kind of work is not under his sovereign domain. Now, a very valid question you ask and I ask is, okay, if Christ is sovereign, if God is sovereign over sicknesses and demons and diseases and these kinds of things, why didn't you just eradicate them? I mean, why let Satan have his way? Why let Satan or any demons oppress anyone? And the answer I don't think you'll like. I don't like it, but it's true. The answer is kind of simple. We brought this on ourselves. If you think about it, back in the Garden of Eden, there was a time, you know, where there was no disease, there was no demon oppression, there was no leprosy, there was no sin of anything. And God gave man, Adam, and he gave Eve choice. And he gave them will. And they chose their own way, thus inviting all kinds of sins and diseases and sicknesses. So ultimately, again, under the sovereign control of God and his plan, we invited this into our world. Yet, again, great truth in the Bible, regardless of that choice, Jesus never lost authority when that happened. When Eve chose to eat and she gave it to Adam and he chose to eat, God was as authoritative in that moment as he always has been. He never lost his authority. In fact, you could say his authority was even on display even more when man sins, because his plans aren't thwarted. Theologians like to say that there's two kinds of will of God. There's what's called a permissive will and a decreed will. So a decreed will means that God says this will happen and it's going to happen. So I'm going to send my son and he's going to atone for sins. That's going to happen. That's decreed. You can't do anything about it. And then there's what's called the permissive will, where God says, you know, it's my will that you abstain from sexual morality. Well, but he permits us choice. So he allows us to choose, and we don't always choose what is pleasing to him. So he permits. But regardless of it's in either category, he doesn't lose his authority. He doesn't lose his sovereignty over any of it, just like we've seen in this narrative together. Jesus' authority over demons, Jesus' authority over all kinds of disabilities. Now, if he weren't this way, there'd be no reason for us to worship him. There'd certainly be no reason for us to call upon him for salvation if he had no authority at all. Here's the key point of all this. You probably could put this key point really almost in any of these messages in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9, but I'll just give it to you here. The key point here is that Jesus has authority over everything. At the conclusions of Romans chapter 11, Paul said this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, one of the very last things he said on earth, he said, "All authority was his." So what do we do with this? Okay, we've kind of given ourselves a reminder this morning of who is in control, of who reigns. And Mark read us from the book of Psalms, again, a psalm that says that very thing, the Lord reigns. What do we do with that? There's only just a handful of responses you can have to the authority of God. One response would be simply just to admire. You could just admire that Jesus is who he is. That's kind of what we saw in verse 33. As the crowds marveled, they admired him. In fact, that's maybe one of the reasons why people were continually brought to Christ. Let's see if he can do this. Yeah, let's see if he can overcome this malady or this disease. As someone who just admires Christ is going to maybe recognize very outwardly that he even exists, that he was a real person, he was a great moral teacher, that there's a lot of things you can learn from Christ, but the admiring just kind of stops there. Just simply a resource, not the resource, but a good resource for good living. People who might attend church who only have ever admired Christ, they might like the idea of church because it's a good place to socialize with good people, or just make friends, or have their kids around good examples, or just have a nice, pleasant experience on a Sunday. Admirers just kind of keep on admiring. They just keep on just, yeah, it's just really neat what Jesus is, what he's done. That's one possible reaction. Another possible rejection seems a little more hostile, but it's rejection. That's what we see with the Pharisees here. A rejection, a looking at what Christ says and looking at what he has done and just flat out saying, no, he is not who he says he is. He's working or conspiring at best with Satan himself, so he's not in control at all. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. These are the kinds of individuals that you have obviously a hard time persuading. They can become hostile. In the Gospels, we have many examples of those who reject Christ. I mean, in our story here this morning, the Pharisees are the classic example. The Sadducees do this. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, was a rejecter of Christ. And then there's the third reaction. And this is the one that obviously brings God the most glory. There are those who follow him. There are those who hear and see about the works of Christ, and they know of his authority, and they do something with it. So if you are an authority, you are a sovereign, I want to follow you. That's the third reaction. That's genuine conversion. That's the one that brings no greater joy in heaven than those who take their belief, that take the information they've heard, that see, again, the works of Christ, and they decide that we are going to repent now of our sin. We're going to stop living for self. We're going to commit ourselves to follow Christ. I believe in him and him alone. That's following. And you see, of course, great examples of that throughout the Gospels as well. There's a poem that I came across fairly recently by an American poet, George Lansing Taylor. This is from the 1800s. Really kind of captions a little bit of what we're talking about here in very very literal references to different kinds of diseases and disorders. But he wrote this stanza, "O Savior, we are blind and dumb. To thee for sight and speech we come. Touch thou our eyes with truth's bright rays. Teach thou our lips to sing thy praise. Help us to feel our mournful night and seek through all things for thy light. Till the glad sentence we receive be to you as you believe. Then swift the dumb to thee will bring till all thy grace shall see and sing." That's the heart of one who is desired to follow, to repent, to believe beyond the intellectual belief, but to trust in him and him alone for salvation. What does Jesus' authority mean for you? What have you done about these facts? Are you rejecting that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? Are you showing that by your continual hostility towards the pleas to accept the gospel? Are you just simply an admirer? You know, you see him as a pretty good person, someone who you might consult with every now and then when things get a little bit extra hairy in life. You just kind of admire Christ, or have you truly followed him? And that is ultimately what he's really inviting us to do, is to follow after him. When he demonstrated these miracles for all the crowds and multitudes to see, it wasn't just to put on a show. It wasn't just trying to gain a big crowd and let me show you my next trick. It was to show people he has the authority over all these things, and ultimately that authority would be demonstrated when he went to the cross. And in a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that authority he had. So let me pray for us. Father, we do want to ask that you would help us as we transition our thoughts a little bit from these moments to your table. You would allow us the grace and the meditations in our hearts to just be filled with gratitude, be filled with awe about how this authority, our Lord Jesus Christ, how he could be the creator of the universe and also be the shepherd of our souls. He could also be the one who died for our sins, who could also be the one who provided for our greatest of needs, forgiveness. Lord, we are truly undeserving of your grace. We are truly undeserving of salvation. God, I pray that you would help us in this room to know where we are before you. Help us to be able to examine ourselves in a real way, a real honest way. Help us to know whether we're admirers, rejecters, or followers. At the very least, help us to be able to identify that correctly today. And Lord, for those who aren't of the following crowd, God, we pray that you would convict them of the consequences of being just a rejecter or an admirer. Help them to see the futility, not just of life here, but ultimately the lostness and hopelessness of the life to come in eternity separated from you. Help them to see the need for being delivered from the bondage of sin in their life, from the sin of serving and worshiping self, to see forgiveness as something offered to them if they believe in you. We just pray that that would be the case for those here that are not part of the family of God. We pray that this would be the day in which they come into that family. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the music that is to follow and the time to observe the table. In Christ's name, amen.